Invite you to take your Bibles along with me and turn to Romans chapter 4. In the book of Romans, we've been talking about God's gospel, God's good news of salvation. God's gospel that in the book of Romans takes us from guilt to grace to gratitude. We saw the truth of our sin and guilt in chapters 1 through 3 already in Romans. And now in chapter 4, we've begun crossing over into this grace section that takes us from chapters 4 through 11. And it's really the heart of the letter of the Apostle Paul, the grace of God. In chapters 4 through 11, we'll be learning that salvation is by God's grace alone, and that is, it is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This morning, as we continue to look at the life and faith of Father Abraham, we're going to see that good things come in threes. You've heard that expression before, right? Good things come in threes. The rule of threes. From a very early age, we learned that three is a special number. Goldilocks and the three bears, right? It's not Goldilocks and the two bears, because that would have been too few. It's not Goldilocks and the four bears, because that would have been too many. But Goldilocks and the three bears is just right. And I think Goldilocks would agree. We've got the three little pigs, the three little kittens, the three blind mice, the three musketeers, the three stooges, my personal favorite. Three seems to be kind of a big deal. In fantasy stories, genies always grant three wishes. For centuries, it's been understood that good things come in threes. That there's a certain balance, a certain harmony, a certain effectiveness, a certain pleasantness in groupings of three. This morning, we're going to see another case in which good things come in threes. And this particular grouping of threes is not some fantasy story about genies or mice or bears or kittens. It's the glorious true story of how God redeems sinners. This grouping of three comes in the form of three words: faith, grace, and promise. Faith, grace, and promise. These three words tell us all we need to know about God's plan of salvation. These three words tell us of God's grace in treating us not in the way that our sins deserve, but according to His mercy and kindness and love. These three words tell us of God's gracious promise flowing from His grace, His promise to save, His promise to redeem, His promise to credit righteousness to our spiritual accounts. And these three words tell us of faith, which is our response of trusting in God and His gracious promise to save us through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. The trifecta of faith, grace, and promise. Truly, good things come in threes. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25, and I want you to see all the places that these three words show up: grace, faith, and promise. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, let me read it for us. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only is it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for this word that has been delivered and transmitted faithfully to us this day, that contains words of life, words of hope, words of promise, words of grace, and words that prompt faith in us. Lord, we pray that your word would do just that through your Spirit, would grow us in faith, that we might give glory to God. Thank you, Father, for the gracious promise of the gospel, that all who look to your Son in Jesus and have faith find forgiveness and righteousness credited to them. Show us this righteousness in a clearer way today, that we might grasp the greatness of your glorious gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout Romans chapter 4, Paul is basically expanding on the fundamental truth of chapter 3 and verse 28. Look with me at Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Paul says, "We maintain, we argue, we put forth that a man, a person, is justified by faith apart from works of the law." One of Paul's chief arguments here is that justification, the right standing with God, to be made right with God, is achieved not by works of the law, but by faith. Chapter 4, Paul is expanding on that, and he's using the life of Abraham as the illustration of that truth and the grounding of that truth. Chapter 4 is an expansion on that fundamental truth of chapter 3 and verse 28. If we were to outline it, you could outline it this way. Chapter 4 could be outlined as justification by faith alone apart from works in verses 3 through 8. Justification by faith alone apart from circumcision in verses 9 through 12. Justification by faith alone apart from law in verses 13 through 16. And justification by faith alone apart from sight in verses 17 through 21. Now, as we walk through this passage together, I want us to consider the last half of chapter 4 in this way. I want us to see 5 important details concerning God's gospel promise. 5 important details concerning God's gospel promise. The first important detail concerning God's gospel promise is this. God's gospel promise is received by faith and not by works. You want to get in on God's gospel promise? It's only going to come by faith. It's not going to come by works. Paul is here continuing his focus on Abraham as the father, the spiritual father of all who believe. Father Abraham, talked about that last week. How Father Abraham has many sons and daughters. Abraham is the father of all who believe because he is the first person in Scripture explicitly mentioned as having faith. All the way back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Abraham was the first person in human history to have exercised faith in God. Certainly not. There were many others besides him. But he is the first one explicitly mentioned canonically in Scripture as having believed in God and his promise. And so Paul repeatedly throughout chapter 4 cites Genesis 15, 6. Abraham is our father in the sense that he is the exemplar. He is the model of believing for all those who have faith in God and his promise to us in the gospel. Paul explains here that God's promise to Abraham and by extension to his descendants or seeds is that Abraham would be heir of the world. Abraham and his descendants would be heir of the world. Now, fundamental to God's promise to Abraham was that Abraham would possess the promised land, the land of Israel. That Abraham would also have descendants to dwell in that land, descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And in addition to that, that God would bless Abraham, and that through Abraham, God would bless all the families of the earth. All the nations would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. God's promise to bless all families and all nations of the earth is, as Paul explains in Galatians, the promise of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. Listen to what he says in Galatians 3:8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. God would bless all the nations through Abraham, because through Abraham would come descendants, one of those descendants being Jesus Christ, who would pay the price for sin and secure the salvation of all who would believe on him, Jew and Gentile. And so, Abraham would become the father of many nations, and all nations would be blessed in him. These promises of God, the land promise, the seed promise, the blessing promise, are repeated again and again to Abraham, and they're expanded upon each time that they are shared. Significant among these repetitions and expansions of the promise is the one found in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, 17, God says, indeed, Abraham, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In other words, I'm not only going to give you a lot of descendants, but those descendants are eventually going to be victorious. They're going to overthrow all their enemies, and they're going to possess the gates, the cities, the nations of these enemies. Inherent in this promise is that Abraham and his descendants would one day inherit the earth. And of course, with the help of further revelation in the Bible, we know that all believers will rule and reign with Christ over all the earth and the heavens. Did you hear that? Did you hear what I just said? All believers will reign over all the earth along with Jesus. Amazing. We are now heirs of the world, and we will one day take possession of our inheritance. This is amazing. Abraham and his descendants by faith would be heirs of the world. Jesus leaned into this very promise, this fundamental promise, in his Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This promise of becoming an heir of the world is looking to the day of the promise's ultimate fulfillment at the consummation of all things, when God once for all places all enemies under his feet and Jesus Christ rules and reigns over all things, and we who believe rule and reign along with him. For we are co-heirs with Christ of all things. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12 says it's a trustworthy statement. In other words, you can bank on it. For if we died with him, Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Amazing. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it will look like, but it'll be glorious. So the promise made by God to Abraham was packed with significance, packed with blessing, and packed with far-reaching consequences, global consequences, universal consequences. But rest assured, one day this promise will be completely fulfilled, even though we don't see it yet. Now I want to move on to the point that Paul is really getting at in mentioning this promise of God to Abraham, a promise that included him being an heir to the world and all his descendants being co-heirs with him. In verse 13, Paul says that this promise made to Abraham and to his descendants was not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. God's promise that Abraham would be an heir of the world was not through law. God's promise was not attained by Abraham by means of keeping the law, doing the law, fulfilling the law. God's promise to Abraham was not achieved by Abraham through merit, through works. Specifically here, Paul is saying that the promise of God was not received by Abraham by keeping the law of Moses. Obviously not, since the law of Moses wasn't even around. The law of Moses wouldn't be given for another 600 years. So of course Abraham didn't receive the promise by keeping the law, because the law wasn't in existence, in its formality, in its written form. And it wouldn't be for 600 years. So on what basis then, or by what principle, was the promise received by Abraham, if not by the law? It was on the basis of faith. It was according to faith, by the principle of faith. It was by the principle of faith that Abraham received the promise of God. Paul explains this point further in verse 14. If the promise is attained by keeping the law, faith is rendered void and the promise is nullified. Now I want you to follow Paul's logic here. It's logic really that's been building since chapter 1. If in order to receive the promise of God, the good things of God, the blessings of God, if in order to be right with God, you have to keep the law, then there's no hope since no one's able to keep the law, right? We've seen that again and again. Romans 2:13 said, "It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Now, when we looked at that verse, we saw that Paul was putting that out as a kind of hypothetical. Look, if you're going to gain right standing with God, you've got to do more than just hear the law. You've got to do more than just listen to it. You've got to actually do it. And if you're going to do it, you've got to do it perfectly. Now, lest you think that's good news, it's not. It's very bad news, because none of us can keep the law. None of us can keep God's law perfectly, which is the righteous standard, which is what's required. And therefore, God's promise is beyond us. I remember a commercial a few years ago, and it showed a guy in a store, a retail store, and he was dressed up like an old fisherman, you know, and he had this rod and reel, and at the end of the line, on the hook, was a dollar, you know. And these customers would come through, and he would toy with them, you know. He'd be like, "Oh, you almost got it. Try again, try again." But it always eluded them. And so it would be for us if the promise came by law. It would be just beyond us, far beyond us, actually. We would never come into the promise of God if it was determined by law keeping. Fortunately, it's not. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says that as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. All of us fall short of keeping God's righteous standard. So the promise can't come to us by means of law keeping because we all fall short. In fact, Romans 3, 19 and 20 says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God, found guilty before God. Why? Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By works of the law, no flesh can be justified. No flesh can be made right. No person can become okay with God by means of keeping the law. Because we can't do it. Now look again with me at verse 14 of chapter 4. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If only those who keep the law perfectly receive the promise, then faith is made void, it's made useless, it's made of no value. And the promise is nullified. The promise is made unattainable. Because the condition for receiving the promise, which would be law-keeping, is impossible. So if the promise is according to law, then the promise is completely unattainable and faith is made useless. Promise will never be received that way. Promise can never be attained that way. Now look at verse 15. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation or transgression. The law brings about wrath. See, the law does not bring about promise. Here's a good distinction between law and gospel once again. Promise is gospel. Promise is God's acting. Law is our acting. Law brings about wrath. Promise brings about blessing. The law brings about wrath. The law does not result in us receiving God's promise of blessing. The law results only in wrath. Why? Because we fail to keep the law. And the just penalty for failing to keep God's law is wrath, His wrath, divine wrath, just wrath. And then Paul says, where there is no law, where there is no written law, that is among the Gentiles, because the Jews had the written law, there is no transgression. There is no trespass. There is no high-handed violation of God's written and revealed law, written in stone for Pete's sake. Paul's point is that the Jews who had the law were not made receivers of the promise merely by having the law. Rather, they were made receivers of greater wrath because they had this written law explicitly entrusted to them. Unlike the Gentiles who didn't have the law and therefore were not guilty of such high-handed trespass. So what Paul has been arguing here in verses 13 through 15 is that God's gospel promise is received by faith apart from works. God's gospel promise to bless and to make us heirs of everything, to inherit all good things. God's gospel promise is achieved not by law, not by law keeping, but by faith. The righteousness of faith, the righteousness that is conferred on the basis of faith, conferred by God on the basis of faith. The only way to receive God's gracious promise is by trusting in His gracious provision. All right, second detail about God's gospel promise. God's gospel promise is rooted in God's grace and not our merit. See this in the first part of verse 16. Paul says, for this reason, it is, that is, the reception of the promise is by faith. in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Here we see the interchange of these three glorious saving words: promise, grace, and faith. Good things come in threes, and it's truly the case here. Paul is further explaining why the obtaining of God's promise cannot be through law. It cannot come by means of law keeping. The obtaining of the promise has to come by other means, by means of faith, in order that it may be in accordance with God's grace. In this verse, we see this vital interchange between promise, grace, and faith. The promise comes as a gift of God's grace, and this gift of God's grace, for it to remain a gift and for it to be in keeping with grace, it must be received by faith. If the promise was to be received by works of law, by our effort, by our merit, then the promise would cease to be the gift of God's grace. The promise would then be something that we had earned, something that we had deserved. The promise would then just be payment for services rendered. But in order for the promise to be in accordance with grace, the promise can only be received by faith. And faith isn't a work. Faith isn't something that causes us to earn God's grace. Faith isn't something that is a merit on our behalf. Faith is simply the rational, spiritual response to God's gracious gift. If you went out today and you're driving around and you saw someone on a corner, someone who was hungry, someone clearly hadn't eaten in a long time, and you happen to have a loaf of bread in your car, and you go over to them and you reach out with that loaf of bread, clearly demonstrating that you intend to give this to them. And their natural response is to reach up and in gratitude, grab hold of what you've offered. Now, in their grabbing hold of what you've offered them, have they now earned that loaf of bread? Have they merited it? Answer, no. What have they done? They've simply received it as a gift. There's no merit. There's no work done. There's no earning. It's simply receiving what's been freely given. That's the picture of faith. It itself is not a work. It too is a gift from God, right? Isn't that what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us? Remind you what it says there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even the faith that we have to receive God's good gift is itself a gift from God. God's gospel promise is in accordance with grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor lavished upon wrath-deserving sinners. Let me say that again. Grace is God's unmerited favor, unearned, undeserved favor, lavished upon wrath-deserving sinners. Grace means we don't get what we deserve. Grace means we don't receive what we've earned. We've earned wrath by our sin, our rebellion, our failure. But God in His grace gives us His promise in the gospel. It's all of grace. Unmerited favor. The promise of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin comes only by grace and not by merit. A third detail about God's gospel promise is that it is guaranteed to all who believe. It is guaranteed to all who believe. We see this at the last part of verse 16. Look with me. Paul says in verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Father Abraham. Father to all who have faith. The promise, because it is received by faith and not by law, is guaranteed to all descendants of Abraham, not only to those who are of the law. Paul is saying here that this promise is guaranteed to all who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. How do you become a spiritual descendant of Abraham and a receiver of God's promise? You do it by faith. Simply reaching up and receiving what God has offered in gratitude. So Paul is stating once again that the promise, because it is of faith and it's not according to law keeping, is for both Jew and Gentile. Whoever in faith believes God and his promise becomes a son or daughter of Abraham, spiritually speaking. In this way, God has made Abraham the father of many nations, as it says in verse 17. So salvation is not limited to one racial or ethnic group, but it is available to all people who believe in God and in his promise to us in his gospel. That's good news. The gospel is for everyone. And that means the gospel is for you today. God offers his promise to credit his righteousness to you, to make you right with him through the finished work of his son on the cross and his resurrection. He offers it to you. Like a beggar in need, all you need to do is reach up and receive it by faith, trusting in him, grateful for his provision on your behalf. Fourth detail, God's gospel promise finds its certainty in God's character and power. We can trust God's promise because of who he is, because he is able to do what he says he'll do. We see this in verses 17 through 21. In verse 17, Paul describes the God in whom Abraham believed as being the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What a great God we serve. He gives life to the dead and he calls into being, into existence, what formerly did not exist. He just speaks a word and there it is. It happens. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God does the miraculous. His unlimited power can make dead things live and create things out of the ether, out of nothing. He created the universe and all that is out of nothing. And Abraham knew this about God. He knew that God was the creator. He knew that God was the all-powerful one who rules over all things. And he experienced this very thing in his own life. Look with me at verses 18 through 21. In hope against hope, when there was little hope to hold on to, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken and promised. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Anybody contemplated their own body lately? I don't advise it. It wasn't a good experience for Abraham either. He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Nobody in here is 100 years old. I happen to know that. So you're all doing pretty well. But Abraham was 100. And then when he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he's got a wife who can't have children. He's 100 years old, far beyond childbearing days. And yet with respect to the promise of God, verse 20, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Here's this promise given to Abraham. Your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Wait a minute, God, time out. I don't have any kids. My wife is barren and I'm 100 years old. How's this going to happen? This is not how it works. It seemed impossible. When Abraham took an inventory of his circumstances, it seemed the most impossible thing in the world. When he took an inventory of his own body, he said, there's no way. And yet, in hope against hope, he believed. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible, right? He grew strong in faith, it says, giving glory to God. You know, faith in God always brings glory to God. The more we trust God, the more we glorify Him. The more our circumstances seem impossible, and yet we look to Him anyway in dependence and trust, God is glorified in that. Just as He was in Abraham's life. He was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. You see, despite Abraham's circumstances and his own bodily limitations, Abraham wasn't looking primarily at himself to gain strength and faith. He was looking at the God who is able to bring the dead to life and to create out of nothing things that exist. That's exactly what Abraham needed. He needed such a miracle to bring life from death and to bring existence out of nothing. Faith is strengthened not by looking at ourselves, not by looking at our problems, not by looking at our own inadequacies, not by looking at the mountains of difficulty that are ahead of us, but by looking at the all-sufficient God who promises to be with us, who promises to guide us, who promises to help us, who promises to provide for us, who promises to be with us all along the way. And when we look to God in faith, He's glorified. He's honored. You see, God's gospel promise, His promise to make us right with Him, finds its certainty not by looking at ourselves, not by looking in the mirror, not by law keeping, not by merit, not by works, not by doing more or trying harder, but by looking to God who is able to bring life where there was only death. Who is able to create into existence out of nothing spiritual life where there was before only a spiritual corpse. This is what God did for Abraham. This is what God will do for you and me. Fifthly and finally, God's gospel promise is the crediting of righteousness through faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead. Verses 22 through 25. Well, the result of Abraham's faith is seen again in verse 22. Romans 4:22, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. For the third time now in this chapter, Paul has quoted from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God credited Abraham's faith as righteousness. God imputed, God reckoned, God credited the status of righteousness to Abraham's spiritual account. And that was in accord with grace, and that was attained by faith. This is how Abraham was saved, and this is how every person is saved. This gracious blessing of God received by faith. Verses 23 and 24 says that Genesis 15:6 and the crediting of righteousness wasn't written for Abraham's benefit alone, but it was written for us too, to whom it will be credited. You see, just as it was credited as righteousness to Abraham, so our faith is credited as righteousness to us simply by believing. Now, we have the benefit of now knowing a lot more about the specifics of God's promise than Abraham did because of progressive revelation and the great blessing of having a completed Bible in our laps. For we know now who Jesus Christ is, that he is the center of God's promise, that he is the center of God's blessing. He is the center of God's salvation for us. Jesus Christ, who Paul adds at the end of chapter 4, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Jesus was delivered over because of our trespasses, our transgressions. All the ways we had violated God's holy law, Jesus was delivered over on our behalf. He was crucified, and he bore the wrath of God on the cross for you and for me, satisfying divine justice on the cross as a righteous and sinless sacrifice, substituting in your place and mine. Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. On the third day, Jesus rose from the grave, demonstrating, proving that God was satisfied in the righteous sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. Jesus' resurrection secured and put a seal on our justification, proving once and for all that indeed God is satisfied with the substitutionary death of his Son on our behalf. The one act of Jesus' work of redemption had two phases: the dying of Jesus to pay the just penalty for our sins, and the rising of Jesus to secure our righteous standing before God, our justification. I wonder this morning, do you know for sure that you have received God's forgiveness for sin? That you have been justified? That righteousness, God's very righteousness, Christ's very righteousness has been credited to your spiritual account in heaven? Do you know that for sure? This morning you've learned how to receive it if you're unsure. You receive Christ's righteousness not by doing more and trying harder, not by keeping the law, not by earning it or winning it or meriting it. You do it by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Like a beggar on a street, reaching up and taking the gift that is offered to you. With gratitude and thanksgiving, simply believing in what God has done for you. Beloved, good things come in threes. And in this case, the best thing has come to us in threes. Three glorious saving words: grace, promise, and faith. God's grace in giving us divine favor when we deserved divine wrath. God's grace, which manifested itself in a divine promise to send a Savior who would take upon himself our sins and confer upon us his perfect righteousness. God's gracious promise to save, which is received only by faith in Jesus Christ. Good things truly do come in threes. These three glorious saving words of grace, promise, and faith. Thanks be to God for this great salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, there's been a lot of words this morning, but I pray that you would press home your word, your truth, your promise to every heart in this room by your Spirit. I pray that you would convict those who are outside of your promise of the fearful state of their soul, that they would see that they are earning not the promise of God, but wrath. By every day they live, they are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And may they flee from the wrath that is to come and run to the cross of Jesus Christ in faith, believing that your promise to them through your Son Jesus is enough, and that you are able to fulfill that promise on their behalf. May they confess their sins and trust in you, Jesus, I pray for every believer here today to know and be assured and affirmed in the truth that your gracious promise, O God, is theirs. That they will one day be heirs of the world, along with Abraham our father, and along with Jesus our Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords. What a glorious day is coming. And until then, Lord, grow us in faith. Make us strong in faith, that we might give glory to God, even as our father Abraham did. In Jesus' name, amen.